The title of the sermon this morning is Five Insights About Satan. Five Insights About Satan. We're in Revelation chapter 12. The reformer Martin Luther said that the Christian life has three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. A lot of people don't believe in the devil. A lot of people equate the devil with things like leprechauns, tooth fairy, goblins, things like that, unicorns. But the Bible doesn't affirm those things. The Bible does, however, affirm a real, living, and active devil. R.C. Sproul said, "Satan is a supernatural being who has the capacity to influence people for evil." The Bible teaches that Satan is the great enemy of our souls. He's extremely powerful, and he's intelligent, and that if you want to live the successful Christian life, you have to learn to resist him. You have to learn to stand against the devil. Randy Alcorn said, "Satan is out to get you. If he can't take you to hell, he'll do his best to make your life a hell on earth." Revelation chapter 12 actually has a lot to say about this great enemy of ours, perhaps more than any other chapter in the Bible. It has a lot to say about Satan. And so we're going to learn a lot about the devil this morning in Revelation chapter 12. Just as a recap, let's get our heads back into what we're studying and into the context of Revelation. Remember that Revelation starts out by giving us those key indicators, time indicators, in verses 1 through 3. It says that Revelation is about things that must soon take place because the time is near. So using the prologue of Revelation, we are looking for a near-time fulfillment rather than an end-times fulfillment. And so we are, this sermon series, we're looking at Revelation from a preterist or past perspective rather than a futurist perspective. We're looking at Revelation as if it was fulfilled shortly after it was written rather than something that's going to be fulfilled 2,000 years later, 3,000 years later after it was written. Before Jesus died, if you remember, he preached a sermon called the Olivet Discourse. It's preached in Matthew. You find it in Matthew 24. You also find it in Luke and in Mark. You find versions of the Olivet Discourse. And in that sermon, Jesus prophesied the impending destruction of Israel for their rejection of the Messiah and for their persecution of his followers. And Jesus said that this destruction, this judgment, would be carried out upon that generation. And sure enough, we know Christ is true to his word. And so 40 years after his resurrection, less than 40 years, in A.D. 70, that's whenever the Romans went into Israel and they completely destroyed Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed and burned down the temple to the ground. And that was the fulfillment of his prophecy. So there's strong evidence that the book of Revelation was written before that event, was written before A.D. 70. Before the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a lot of evidence that it was written around 65 to 66 AD. Now, if that's the case, then it's very possible that Revelation is looking forward to, that the bulk of what Revelation is talking about is the events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so Revelation is about, I believe, it's about God's judgment on Israel. God's judgment on Israel for rejecting the Messiah, for persecuting his followers. And in Revelation chapter 5, John is seeing visions. John the Revelator, John's the author of Revelation, and he's getting all these visions from Jesus. In Revelation chapter 5, he gets a vision of God in heaven holding a scroll, a seven-sealed scroll, a scroll with seven seals on it. And it's believed that this is God's divorce certificate against Israel. And that what Revelation is about, another way of what looking at what Revelation is about, is it's about God's divorcing Israel, covenant-breaking, apostate Israel, and then toward the end of the book of Revelation, God taking on a new bride, which is the church of Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus opens up each of these seven seals, what does he see? He sees visions of impending judgment coming upon first century Israel. When he gets the seventh seal, he's not done, because in the seventh seal, he sees seven angels with seven trumpets. And as they begin to blow their trumpets one at a time, John continues to see more visions of impending destruction and doom upon first century Israel. Now, when we get to Revelation chapter 12, so far the focus has been on Israel and has been on the Jews as the arch enemy, the great enemy of the church. Because until AD 64, it was the Jews who were attacking the church, the Jews who were hunting down and persecuting the Christians. But now, John takes a break from the action, from the destruction of Jerusalem, and now John, and Jesus revealing this to John, is going to show us where Satan fits into all of this. What is Satan up to? Because, you know, if the Jews are persecuting Christians, if the Jews are trying to stomp out Christianity, who is behind that? It's Satan. And so now John is going to give us a picture as to what is Satan doing in all of this action. And so we're going to find five insights about Satan in this chapter. The first, number one, if you're taking notes, is Satan's goal. We're going to see a goal of Satan's here in verses 1 through 4. Let's read this together and then we'll unpack it. It says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 crowns. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, it might devour her child." So this passage introduces two characters to us, a woman and a dragon. First, the woman. And it tells us two things about this woman. First of all, it says that she is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. The second thing it says about the woman is that she was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. Who's the woman? Well, the woman is faithful Israel. It's faithful Israel through whom the Messiah would come, who would eventually give birth to the Messiah. So we know that the woman is Israel because of the crown of 12 stars on her head, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. We've seen these 12 stars before in the Bible. If you remember, Jacob, who was also named Israel, he had 12 sons. One of his sons was a dreamer. Who was that? Who was Jacob's son who was a dreamer? Joseph. Joseph, he had this dream, remember, where the sun and the moon represented Jacob and Rachel, his parents. And then there was, in the dream, there were 12 stars. And who were the 12 stars? They were the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's believed that this woman who's wearing 12 crowns, or who has 12 stars on her head, that this woman represents faithful Israel. So when God called Abraham, he didn't just promise Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. He said, "Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless the whole world." And that, of course, was going to come through the Messiah, who would be a descendant of Abraham. Now, along the years, in between the time of Abraham and the time of Christ, the Jews often went astray. But there was always a faithful remnant. There were always a faithful few through whom God could carry on and continue his work and his purposes. That's who this woman is. It's this faithful, covenant-keeping Israel. And at this point in the text, faithful Israel is pregnant, about to give birth to the Messiah. Now, Mary, in the one sense, this woman in this chapter, chapter 12, represents specifically, you could say, Mary, the mother of the Messiah, the mother of Jesus. But Mary's just part of a larger group of faithful Israelites from the beginning who were faithful to God and who eventually gave birth to the Messiah. So it represents not just a single person, but really faithful Israel, God's faithful people about to give birth to the Messiah. The second character here is a dragon. And we know that this dragon represents Satan because a few verses later, we haven't gotten there yet, but in verse 9, it says specifically that the dragon is called the devil and Satan. So John makes it very easy for us here. He doesn't always interpret his visions so clearly. A lot of it is left to us to interpret, but in verse 9, he tells us very clearly it's the devil and Satan. And so it tells us here in verses 1 through 4, three things about Satan, this dragon. It says, first of all, that he's a fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 crowns. This simply represents his great authority on earth. The Bible, if you remember, calls Satan the god of this world. Satan is behind the scenes pulling the strings, leading entire nations, entire people groups to sin and to destroy each other and to persecute Christians, to resist the cause of Christ. The second thing it says about this dragon, about Satan, is that its tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. Now, some theologians believe that the stars represent angels, and that when Satan first rebelled against God, that he took a third of the angels with him. They rebelled with him. Those are demons now, and they are working with Satan to wreak havoc on earth. A third thing said here about the dragon is that he stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, it might devour her child. So here we see Satan's goal. Satan's goal is to kill the Messiah, to prevent the Messiah from doing what God has sent him to do. So Satan is standing and prepared, and he's hovering over the, you know, covenant-keeping Israel, faithful Israel, waiting for this Messiah to be born so that he can kill the Messiah. Satan attempted to do this literally through King Herod. You remember King Herod? He was the king of the Jews when Jesus was born, and he found out that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, and so he sent his soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all the baby boys 2 years old and younger. And so Satan tried to kill the Messiah, to prevent the Messiah from doing his work. As we'll see, though, Satan failed. But this first passage here is a reminder that Satan is a ruthless enemy. His mission is to kill and steal and destroy. He's real and he's dangerous. Okay, so that's number one, Satan's goal. Satan's goal here was to prevent the Messiah from carrying out his work. Number two, the second insight about Satan is Satan's defeat. We see one of Satan's defeats here in verses 5 through 6. It says, she gave birth to a son. So now faithful Israel is giving birth to the Messiah. She gave birth to a son, a male, who is going to rule all nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God to be nourished there for 1260 days. So now we're introduced to a new character, the child or the son. It says two things about the son. First, it says he's going to rule all nations with an iron rod. Now this helps us to see that this is talking about the Messiah, because this is a reference to Psalm chapter 2, which is a messianic psalm, a psalm about the Messiah. Psalm chapter 2 says the Messiah is going to rule the nations with an iron rod or an iron scepter. It also says about the Son, here in Revelation 12, 5 through 6, that he was caught up to God and to his throne. And so this passage skips over the Messiah's redemptive work. It skips over the cross and the grave and the resurrection. It goes straight from his birth to his ascension and exaltation. And the point here is not to minimize the significance of the cross and the resurrection. The point here is to emphasize that Satan was defeated. Satan's goal was to kill the Messiah, prevent the Messiah from doing what he was sent to do. Instead, this shows, in fact, the Messiah was born and he ascended to the throne where God wanted him. And so Satan was defeated. Satan's goal was to kill Jesus, but Jesus went on to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, just as a side note, this is a reminder that Satan can be defeated. He's not invincible. He's not unbeatable. Jesus beat him in the desert whenever the devil tempted him 3 times. We can defeat him too. We don't have to fall prey to his temptations. He doesn't have to win. He doesn't have to defeat you every time. Ephesians 6 says that we can stand against his schemes. We can resist him in the evil day. We can extinguish all his flaming arrows. We're going to look more at that passage this week in home group. 1 John 4:4 says, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So we can defeat Satan. And that's what happened here. Now, going on to Revelation 12, 6, it says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God to be nourished there for 1,260 days. So now the action switches back to the woman. So sometime after Christ arose and ascended into heaven, it says the woman fled into the wilderness. Now again, who is the woman? Well, now that Christ has been born and has done his work and has ascended into heaven, the woman no longer represents simply faithful Israel, but now faithful Israel is the church. So now it represents God's people, the church, Christians, and our Jews and Gentiles, all those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's the woman here. So the woman is fleeing to the wilderness. Now, why did the church flee? And why for 1,260 days? Well, Christ ascended into heaven. And when that happened, Satan then turned his attention to the woman. Satan turned his attention to persecute Christ's people. And so this was actually fulfilled in the Jewish war with Rome in AD 66 through 70. We talked about this several weeks back. But before Christ died, he warned his followers that he was going to destroy Jerusalem. He said, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. I'm going to bring it to the ground. He said, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, you can find this in Luke chapter 21, 20 through 21. But he says, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, that'll be your sign that the end is about to come, the end of the Jewish age, the end of Jerusalem, the end of the temple. That'll be your sign that you need to run for the hills, that you need to flee Jerusalem, flee Judea. And so at the very beginning of the Jewish war with Rome in AD 66, Cestius was the Roman governor of Syria, and he heard that the Jews were revolting, so he went down to Jerusalem with 30,000 Roman troops, surrounded the city, he was unbeatable. He was making his way into the interior to the temple, which was the final fortress, the last stand of the Jewish rebels. He was about to defeat them whenever suddenly, do you remember, he just stopped and he left. He and his soldiers just left and went back to Syria. Nobody knows why. There's no explanation given in history. But the Christians, the thousands of Christians who were living in Jerusalem in AD 66 at that time, they saw this as a fulfillment of Christ's prophecy that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know the end is near. And so when those Roman soldiers left, that gave those thousands of Christians an opportunity to flee into the wilderness. They left Jerusalem, went about 60 miles north to a city called Pella, north of Jerusalem. And they were there for the 1,260 days, or the 3.5 years of the Jewish war, where they were kept safe. So that is Satan's defeat. All right, let's go to number three, Satan's fall. Satan's fall. This is in verses 7 through 12. It says, then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come, because the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been thrown down. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows his time is short. So, something that is important to recognize here, that this section does not follow the previous section chronologically, but is actually given as an explanation for why the dragon turns on the woman. Remember, the dragon is waiting for the woman to give birth so that it can kill the child, but then all of a sudden the dragon turns his attention to the woman. Well, why? Why does he do that? That's what this is. And so don't be fooled by the word then. In verse 7, at the beginning of verse 7, it starts with then. then war broke out. Now that verse can also be translated, this is how other Bible versions translate it. Now war broke out, or and there was war in heaven, or simply a war broke out in heaven. So the word then is not necessary in the Greek, and it doesn't necessarily follow chronologically. This is an explanation for why the dragon is all of a sudden turning his attention to the woman instead of on the child. And this section introduces a new character named Michael. And it says that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon was defeated and thrown out of heaven. And a voice in heaven praises God and says that the accuser who accuses believers day and night has been thrown out. Now, this is not a dogmatic stance, but many commentators believe that Michael is a metaphor for Jesus, that Michael is a metaphor for Christ. The name Michael means who is like God. And the character Michael only appears here in the book of Daniel and in the book of Jude. David Chilton, he says, Michael is portrayed in the book of Daniel as the great prince who stands as the special protector of the people of God. War breaks out in heaven between the good and evil angels, and even Gabriel is unable to overcome the demons until Michael comes to do battle with the enemy. The closing passage of Daniel's prophecy refers to Michael as the guardian over God's people who will arise to fight on their behalf during a time of great tribulation, saving all those whose names are written in the book of life. So that could fit Christ. Jude calls Michael the archangel. The archangel. Now, David Chilton writes that the term archangel does not necessarily mean a member of a superior class of angels. You know, there's regular angels and archangels. That doesn't necessarily mean that, but rather simply, it could mean the chief of the angels, an expression equivalent to captain of the Lord's hosts. So this would also tend to identify Michael with the angel of the Lord, a figure who is in most cases a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. In the Old Testament, as you're reading, you'll come across a figure called, not an angel, but the angel of the Lord. And most theologians agree that in many cases that's referring to a pre-incarnate. In other words, a pre-incarnate Christ is a Christ before he actually came to earth and as a baby and grew up. A pre-incarnate Christ interacting with God's servants in the Old Testament. And so it's believed by many that Michael could be a metaphor for Christ doing battle with Satan. Either way, what this text is saying is in Revelation chapter 12 is that after Christ rose, after he ascended into heaven, a war broke out in heaven between Michael and Satan, between the good angels and the bad angels. And Satan and his angels were thrown out. Now, keep in mind that this is not talking about Satan's original fall from being an angel to becoming God's enemy. If you remember, the Bible tells us that even after Satan was already our enemy, even after Satan had already turned bad, he still had an audience with God. That every day he was going before God's throne, and what was he doing? We know from the book of Job. He was slandering and accusing God's people. He went before God and he said, Job is a hypocrite. He's a fake. He's weak. The only reason why he's worshiping you is because you've been blessing him. And so Satan had this access to God Almighty, to the throne room of God, even as he was Satan. But then what this is saying is that as a result of this war, after Christ died, rose again, was exalted, ascended into heaven, is seated on the throne, a war broke out between Satan and between the forces of God, and Satan was then thrown out of heaven. He no longer had access to God from that point on to accuse God's people. That happened with the exaltation of Christ. He no longer had access to the throne room of God. Revelation 12:10, look at it again on the screen, verse 10. It says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come. because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been thrown down. Now, Jesus predicted this would happen in John 12:31. Jesus, before he died, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." So before Christ's exaltation and before that war, Satan had this immediate, instant access to God. He was still going to the throne room of God, and he was bringing accusations and slander against God's people. But after this, after Christ was exalted to heaven, Satan was then thrown down. He was cast out, no longer able to bring accusations against you to God. Isn't that wonderful? But then verse 12 tells us what Satan did as a result of being thrown out, as a result of being thrown down. What did Satan do? Verse 12 says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows his time is short." So once the devil is defeated, he's thrown down, no longer has access to God to bring accusations against God's people. Now the devil turns his attention from the child now to the woman, the faithful woman who is now God's people, the church, to persecute the church. And this is what causes the church in Jerusalem to flee Jerusalem, to go to Pella in the wilderness for those 1,260 days. Now, John is going to return to this. He's going to return to the woman. Now that we know why, now he's going to return to the woman fleeing again to the wilderness. Let's go to number 4. Now we're going to see Satan's limits. Satan's limits. This is in verses 13 through 16. "So when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child." Remember, the woman is faithful Israel, who is now the church, God's people. "So when he saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time." That's 3.5 years. A time, 1 year, times, 2 years, half a time, half a year, 3.5 years. Verse 15, "From his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river flowing after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth." So now that we know why Satan turns his attention from the child to the woman, the vision now returns to the woman, the church. When Satan saw that he had been thrown out of heaven, he now turns his attention to persecute God's people, and the church fled. It says God gave her the wings of an eagle to fly to the wilderness. This is just a metaphor for God's deliverance. The same thing is said essentially in Exodus 19:4. When God rescued the Jews from the Egyptians, it says that he carried them on eagle's wings. So again, this is referring to that Jewish war in AD 66 to 70 when the Christians, God enabled them to flee Jerusalem, to go into the wilderness, to go to Pella for those 3.5 years, for a time, times, and half a time, where they were spared all the destruction that came upon Jerusalem. And verse 15 is interesting, says that Satan's persecution against the church was like a river, but the earth helped the woman by swallowing up the river. Now remember that the word earth in Greek is the word gi, which can be translated also land. So what this is saying here is that instead of Satan's fury, so if, just a river of his fury coming out of his mouth, a river of his destruction that was intended for the woman, for the church, it came out against the church, but instead of it being poured upon the church, it was swallowed up by the land of Israel. All of the instruction, all of the destruction intended for the church was swallowed up by the Jews. So during that Jewish war, while the Christians were in Pella, all of the destruction was poured out on Jerusalem and upon the entire nation of Israel. Over 1 million Jews were killed during that war. So this is a reminder of Satan's limits. Satan tried to wipe out the church, but God didn't let him. You have to remember that Satan is a created being, which means that he's not as powerful as the Creator. And Satan is limited by God's sovereignty. He can only do what God allows him to do. One of the things that God doesn't allow Satan to do is to possess and control Christians. Some Christians are confused about this. You as a Christian cannot be possessed and controlled by Satan. Now, he can tempt you, he can try you, but he cannot possess you. A Christian cannot be demon-possessed and therefore controlled to do things against your will. Now, how do I know that? Well, the Bible says the moment you become a Christian, the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? There's freedom. God's Spirit lives in you. You're not a vacant house. God's Spirit, the Spirit of Almighty God, lives in you. There is no way that a demon can possess you. You are already possessed by God's Spirit. So you cannot be possessed and controlled. Satan has his limits. He is limited by God and by God's purposes. And now we're going to see number five, the fifth insight about Satan. We're going to see Satan's work today. What is Satan up to from that point on? We see this in the last two verses of the chapter, verses 17 through 18. It says, so the dragon was furious with the woman. Because remember, the woman fled to Pella. These Christians, they fled Jerusalem. And so they got out of harm's way. The dragon was furious with the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus. That's Christians. That's you and me. The dragon stood on the sand of the sea. So once Satan saw that the Christians in Jerusalem had fled to Pella, he turned his attention to Christians around the world to persecute them, and that's what he's been doing since. So, again, before Jewish war, before AD 64, really, the primary enemy of the church were Jews. Satan was working through Jews to persecute Christians, to destroy the church, to stomp out the church. But then in AD 64, when Nero was the emperor of Rome, there was a great fire in Rome, and many people started to blame Nero, the emperor, that he started it on purpose because he wanted to rebuild the city. Nero was afraid of these accusations, and so he turned the blame against Christians. He said the Christians, who up until this time, while a lot of people didn't like them because they were weird, they weren't being persecuted by the state, by the Roman state yet. But he turned the attention, he said it was the Christians. They started the fire. From then on, Rome declared war against Christians. Christians became enemies of the state. And so now there was intentional state persecution against Christians by not only the Jews, but also by the Roman Empire. Ever since then, Satan has been working through different people, through different governments, through different power groups to persecute Christians, to stomp out the church. First, Satan tries to tempt us to sin so that we're no longer useful to God, so that we no longer have an intimate relationship with God, so that we no longer enjoy the fruits of the Christian life, so that he ruins our witness. Or then if he can't tempt us to sin, then he tries to intimidate us with persecution so that we hide our light instead of standing out and being bold witnesses for Christ. But this chapter tells us how to defeat Satan. If we go back to verse 11, it says, they, the Christians, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. That verse tells us three ways to defeat Satan. The first is salvation, the blood of the Lamb. Whenever you get saved, that means Satan cannot possess you. He cannot control you. And because of Christ's exaltation, Satan can no longer accuse us in heaven. So the first way to defeat Satan is salvation. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The second way is service. It says they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That means they continued as Christians to preach the gospel. And that's how we push back the forces of darkness as we continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We continue to witness to our family and friends so that those who want to can get in on it if they want to. They can become Christians too. And the third way that we defeat Satan is with sacrifice. It says they did not love their lives to the point of death. We defeat Satan by standing firm, by continuing to be faithful to Christ and to his word and to his witness, continuing to serve him no matter the cost. We're willing to die for Christ and for the cause of Christ. Hank Hanegraaff, he said, the devil is pleased when we suppose he is everywhere or imagine he is nowhere at all. When we think he can control us against our wills or envision he cannot influence us at all. In other words, there's two mistakes that we can make when it comes to Satan, our enemy. The first is that we can assume that he has more power than he does, or we can assume that he's powerless. So if you believe that Satan can possess and control you, then that means you can blame your sinfulness on him. And you'll struggle to overcome your sin because you no longer have the power and the ability to do anything about it. It's Satan's fault. He's forcing you. He's making you. If you believe that Satan is powerless, then you won't strive to put on the armor of God and to keep it on so that you're ready to stand firm against his attacks. So remember, the devil is our enemy, but we can stand against him just as Christ did. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in the Word. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us and to protect us, Lord, from those evil forces. Help us, Father, to look to you for strength, to look to Jesus for strength from the enemy. We know, Lord, that with Christ we can overcome. We can overcome the devil, his schemes, his attacks. We know with Christ, with the Word of God, with church family, with the Holy Spirit, we can stand strong against all of his schemes and all of his plans, all of his tricks. Help us, Lord, no matter what, to continue to serve you and be willing to sacrifice for Christ so that we can push back the forces of darkness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.